City's Sermon Podcast. As you listen, expect to be encouraged and challenged to offer a greater worship to Jesus our King. Let's get rooted in the scriptures now. Chris was mentioning the ascension, and I wish I was preaching on it tonight because one of the things that happened in my Christian life was I'd always understood the crucifixion, Jesus on the cross. I've always understood the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus comes out of the tomb. But then when I found out that like a lot of the church around the world celebrates the ascension, I was like, well, what's that all about? And I began to study the ascension of Jesus, and it like blew my mind what it means for us as Christians. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, a lot of what the apostles preach is not necessarily the crucifixion, not necessarily the resurrection. They preach Jesus ascended at the right hand of God. And so when I began to see how it affected their lives and how much the ascension shows up in scripture, I was like, why didn't anybody talking about this? And so at New City, we've almost always had a Sunday where we celebrate the ascension. And I'll talk about it a little bit in the sermon. But we'll put some stuff out on social media this week that you can go back and watch past sermons that explain what the ascension is and why it matters for you and how you can live life with confidence, knowing that your Savior isn't in the tomb. He's ascended to the right hand of God, and he's king, and he's coming back. And that always gets me encouraged. This morning, I preached at another church up in Boynton. A friend of mine asked me to come up and preach, and he assigned me the text of John 13, and so I wanted to preach it to you tonight. But a funny thing happened to me. My friend Seth, who's the assistant pastor, he's a big soccer fan, and he supports Arsenal, and he introduced me as I was in the front row, and he said these really nice things about me, and he said, but John is a Liverpool fan. And I guess that church is not Liverpool fans. I've never had this happen to me before. When I was in the front row about to speak, they all booed me. And I was like, okay, I gotta have some tough skin here. They did it in Christian love, of course, but it was an interesting start to the sermon. So I did preach this morning to them on Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And it's a funny text. I mean, Chris said it you know, it's dark. And we kind of go, well, what do we do with this, right? Like, what do we do with Judas betraying Jesus? I mean, we could just go, well, hey, everybody, don't betray Jesus. Don't be Judas. Sermon over. Let's go home. It's Cinco de Mayo. Let's have some tacos. But there's, you and I know there's more from this text than that. First of all, it's a historic event. And so you and I cannot betray Jesus in the way that Judas did, because when Judas betrayed Jesus, it set in progress the events of God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross. But if you and I are willing to go and sit in the upper room where Jesus and his disciples are having this Last Supper, and we're willing to kind of be uncomfortable for a minute and look at the darkness that exists in Judas's heart, I think there will be some warnings for us about seeing the sin that got Judas and maybe give us some caution. But we won't end there, because we don't want to just look at the darkness at Judas. We want to look at the light of Jesus' love for Judas up until the very last minute that he is betrayed by Judas. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read John 13, verses 21 through 30. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us tonight, that you would help us to be transformed by you, that as we sit in that upper room and we listen to you talk to your disciples and we listen to you interact with Judas, that who you are might shine forth and change us, change what we love, change how we think, change how we live. Lord, we pray that this wouldn't be just about a text and information. It would be about a text that points to you leading to transformation. And so we pray that your Spirit would do this. And all God's people said, amen. So as we go into John 13, verses 21 through 30, what has just happened is Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, loving them to the very end of his public ministry, washing the feet of everyone, including Judas. And then we jump in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was that Jesus was talking about. So he, John, leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." None of those reclining at the table knew why he said this to him. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. The word of God. Betrayal is tough. If you have been through a betrayal, it's no joke. I want to tell you maybe a funny story about a betrayal that happened to me in fifth grade, when on the playground, I told one of my friends that I had a crush on a sixth grade girl who was a year older than me. Now, pause for just a moment. It's usually good if you're married not to talk about past relationships that you've had, but I did check with my wife and she said, "I don't care about your fifth grade crush. You can tell the story." But I had told this friend that I had a crush on a girl who was a year older than me. And within 10 minutes, everybody on the playground knew. We came in from recess. By lunchtime, the whole middle school knew that I had a crush on this girl. And that's the thing about betrayal. I think betrayal really does a mind job to you. It really does. Because one, you feel the shame of someone betraying you. Two, you go, "Why didn't I see it coming? Why didn't I see that that person was like that and they were going to betray me?" Third, you feel the loss of a friend because you can no longer be friends with the person who you can't trust to be your friend. And then there's the emotional impact of that. All of that leads up to the fact that when someone betrays you, you have to live in the consequences of the betrayal. For me, that was 9 months later, when my friends still would not stop talking about this crush I had. I went to youth group, and the girl's mom was a youth leader in the youth group. We all went on a field trip to McDonald's for youth group, and she was so tired of my idiot friends teasing her daughter that the mom of the girl I had a crush on pulled me aside and sat me, a sixth grade boy, down at the McDonald's table and said, "Would you please tell your friends to stop teasing my daughter?" And I was like, "Trust me, lady, I don't want them to tease her either," right? But that was such a shameful moment for me because there was nothing I could do. And I was like, "Oh my gosh, I cannot believe this mom has to come over to me and be like, please, can you leave my daughter alone?" And it's like that for you too. I mean, my betrayal is kind of funny, but your betrayals aren't. You know, the times you've been betrayed and the consequences that you've had to live with from the betrayals are not funny. They are painful because betrayal is tough. And the reality is, if you and I could go back and talk to our former selves before we were betrayed, we would say, run. Don't trust them. Don't go anywhere near that person that betrayed you. Which makes this scene very interesting, because we're invited into a room at the Last Supper where a betrayal is happening in real time. You and I know the story. It's like an Instagram reel that we watched over and over again. We know who it is. We know what's going to happen, but no one in the room except Jesus knows what's happening. The betrayal is happening in real time. Now, Jesus knows. He has hinted at it as far back as John 6. Here we are in John 13. Jesus has known that a betrayal would happen. He's known who was going to do it, but no one else knew. You and I picture ourselves up at the table there, and Jesus goes, "Someone's going to betray me." And you and I picture ourselves going, "It's Judas!" But no one suspects him. No one knows that that's who it is. But Jesus is troubled. Verse 21 says that Jesus was troubled that he was churning on the inside about this impending betrayal. And so then he says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And no one has any idea who it is, certainly not Judas, who's sitting directly next to Jesus, not Judas, who was trusted with the money. The disciples were perplexed. It wasn't just that they were uncertain of who it was. They're like, who can it be? In this room, we know everybody. We've been with everybody the last 3 years. I mean, maybe it's Thomas. He doubts sometimes, but they had no idea who it was. They did not suspect Judas. And so Peter, sitting at the table, leans over and, hey, John, who was sitting next to Jesus on this side, hey, John, ask him who it is. The way they were sitting, Jesus was in the center of the table. John was next to him. Judas was on the other side. But the way that they ate in that day was more reclined. So you would lean on your left elbow and eat with your right hand, which meant your back was very close to the chest of the person behind you. So John, on his back, on his elbow, sees that Peter is signaling, ask him. And John turns over like this, right into Jesus' face, and says, who is it? Who in the world is it? They have no idea. They have no idea that it's the person on the other side of Jesus. Even as Jesus leans on his left elbow, his back is right at Judas's chest. That's the one who's going to betray him. And even as we start to picture that, we go, oh, that's dark, man. That's disturbing. That's messed up. Here in this dark room, as the candles flicker, we see this sort of ominous tone that's happening as we realize that Judas is sitting right next to Jesus. And that's where we can kind of explore, well, how in the world did this happen? How in the world did someone that no one suspected, how in the world did the person sitting right next to Jesus end up being the one that betrays Jesus? We begin to look at Judas's dark heart, and we see that Judas's main problem was simply this. He had a love for cash. He had a love for cash. John 12, 3 through 6, just a chapter before, says this, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas had a little secret. He took a little bit off the top of the money bag because he had a love for cash. Outwardly, the model disciple. No one questioned it when Jesus seated Judas right next to him at the Last Supper. Outwardly, the model disciple, inwardly corrupt. Corrupt because he had a love for cash. And I think there's just a simple warning for us there about the dangers of the darkness in Judas's heart, a challenge for us around money. Because, hey, who doesn't not need money? I need money. You need money. We got bills to pay. But you can be really wealthy and not love money. You can be really poor and have an inordinate love for money. And what makes it all hard to sort through is that God actually cares for the poor. And God cares for you when you can't pay your bills. And God sees you. But a love for cash can be identified by going, it's not just about being able to pay your bills. It's about what you love more. See, I think for Judas, I think one of the reasons he was following Jesus was because not that he wanted to follow Jesus, but that he wanted what Jesus could give him, which was the money back. And that's the way a love for cash or a love for anything else happens. It's simply the difference between Jesus, I love you and I will follow you, versus Jesus, I love you because of what I can get from you. And as Christians, we call that idolatry. we call taking a good thing and making an ultimate thing, taking a thing and saying we'll only follow Jesus if we get that thing from him, that's idolatry. For Judas, it was cash. For you, it might be cash. For you, it might be something else. But we all struggle with these idols of the heart. We follow Jesus thinking that we can really get something else from him. Jesus, I love you, versus Jesus, I follow you and love you because of what I can get from you. Another question we could ask ourselves to identify our idols, whether it would be cash or something else, is what do you think Jesus owes you? What do you think Jesus owes you? How you answer that question might be the beginning of pulling on an idol for you. And any idol that we have, anything that we say, we have to get this from Jesus, he owes it to us for following him. Anything that you have as an idol is really a setup for you to feel like Jesus betrayed you. It's interesting the way Matthew and Mark talk about Judas's first step to the high priest to say, hey, I'm willing to betray him. Both in Matthew and Mark, what happens right before that event is this incident that we just read in John 12, where Mary takes the expensive ointment and pure nard and seemingly wastes this valuable thing in order to honor Jesus. Judas witnesses that. And the event that happens right after that in both Matthew and Mark is he's like, I'm out. If we're going to waste money like that and I'm going to get my hands on it, I'm going to go to the chief priest and get paid. And so he does. I think from what scholars say that the 300 denarii that the ointment was worth was about a year's wages. And Judas traded in for about 4 months' wages, 30 pieces of silver. I just wonder if when Judas saw what Jesus would do with money, he saw that he would let Mary waste money on anointing him, he said, man, I'm out. His idol was a setup for him to feel like he was being betrayed by Jesus. And I think the thing about idolatry is we all experience it, we all wrestle with it, but we never should get used to the insanity of it, the craziness of it. Jesus sees us, he loves us, he provides for us, but he does not owe us. And so we need to earmark that category of idolatry and be constantly aware that it's functioning in our hearts and in our lives. Because when idolatry is activated in you, there is no sin that you're not capable of. Just like Judas. Judas's heart has been hardened by the offers of the world. His fleshly idolatry is in full activation, and this will lead him to ultimately be not only without his idol, but without Christ himself. In verse 27, it tells us something very dark. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And it wasn't just that Satan sort of zapped him and all of a sudden is like a zombie, you know, not in control. Judas's idolatry was fully activated. His sinful desires, his love for the things of this world were activated and flourishing. And in that moment, Satan overtook him and took him to a new level of darkness. Now, for you as a Christian, it's important to say Satan can tempt you. Satan can accuse you, but Satan cannot control you like he did Judas. But to be aware that the world, the flesh, and the devil are always active, always trying to pull you away from Christ in one way or another. And the only thing that you get when you walk away from Christ is darkness. In verse 30, John leaves us with this ominous tone. After receiving the piece of bread, he, Judas, immediately left. And what does it say? And it was night. He's not just telling us about the time of day. He's telling about the darkness that Judas was walking into. He walked out on Jesus into the dark, into his own destruction. And you and I are left with a sour taste in our mouth and a stomach churning at what has happened to Judas. If we stay there, you and I will just be depressed. Because we realize, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that our idols are at work. We realize that there is no sin we're not capable of. But that's why we don't stay there. That's why we don't just look at the dangers of the darkness from Judas. We look at the light of love from Jesus Christ. And there's so much happening in this story that's hard to understand on just a cursory reading. But if we go back in and we're willing to look at the story again, we'll realize that Christ's love isn't subtle in the story. It's shining brightly towards Judas and towards his darkness. You know, one of the things that we've been talking about this year is not just obeying Jesus. Yes, obeying Jesus, but enjoying him as we do it. Delighting in who he is. Knowing not just the things that he does for us, but knowing we know who our Savior is. And when we look at him, it is beautiful. And just, I want to take you just back through the story to see the light of Jesus' love for you, for Judas, for his disciples. First of all, Jesus shows his control even in the midst of the betrayal. One of the reasons why Jesus has kept telling his disciples, "One of you will betray me," is so that when it happened, they wouldn't act like fools. They would know that Jesus knew what was about to happen. Can you imagine what it was like when they knew that Judas was the betrayer and Jesus went to the cross? Man, darkness. And then Jesus rises again. And all of a sudden, like a download, they reprocess everything. Goodness, he's been telling us this whole time that someone would betray him. He knew the whole time. Here he is, defeating sin and death. He knew. He's in control. Can you imagine what their felt experience of trust in Jesus was like? To remember how many times he had said, "Someone will betray me." Then to know that someone did betray him, and that betrayer, Jesus was still in control of. Jesus is telling his disciples that someone will betray him so that they can trust him more fully when they see him again after the resurrection. And it reminds us now even, I mentioned Ascension Day earlier. Ascension Day is all about this, that Jesus is in control. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm going to the right hand of God, and I am in charge." And it makes me think for myself, just like the disciples acted like fools from the time Jesus was betrayed by Judas up until the resurrection, it makes me go, do I really believe what he's saying about him being in control? Or am I going to act like a fool and feel like he's out of control? Because when he returns, we'll see his control and authority, and we will have increased trust in him. Jesus shows his control because of his light and love for his disciples. But just because he's in control doesn't mean he's stoic or disengaged. He's not above the fray. He is in it. What did it say? That Jesus was troubled by what was happening with Judas. Jesus is fully engaged with open arms. He loves his disciples to the end. He washes Judas's feet. And if that were it, we would go, man, what a wonderful Savior this man is, this God-man. He's not like us. But it didn't stop there. Do you remember how they were sitting? John, back to Jesus, his back's to Judas. Jesus had given Judas the seat of honor at the Last Supper. The seat just next to the host was the one for the honored guest. And Jesus gave that to Judas. Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed, but rather than running from the betrayal, he moves right next to the betrayer. He moves right next to the betrayer. He's engaged with the betrayer. Judas, you dishonor me by betraying me. I give you the seat of honor next to me. Who is this? Who is the Savior of ours? But it doesn't stop there. Judas and Jesus would have been next to each other. You can imagine Jesus saying to Judas, Judas, you have a secret in your heart, but I put my back to your chest in intimacy. We lay next to each other as we eat together. Jesus doesn't run from the betrayal. He embraces the betrayer with open arms. And then lastly, when Jesus gives Judas the bread that was dipped. You ever wonder why? Why was that? I mean, if it were you and I, we would all stand up and go, it's Judas, expose him! And Judas runs out. What Jesus does is he gives a cultural symbol of special friendship. To dip the bread in and then give it to someone was like saying, this is my special friend. You can imagine eating some soup and then being like, here, try a bite, right? Like, you wouldn't do that unless you were really close with someone. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, Judas, I know that you have chosen to betray our friendship, but you are my special friend. And it's at that moment that we see the light and the darkness contrasting one another, the dangers of the darkness in Judas's heart matched up right against the light of love in Christ's eyes. Down to the last moment, he is giving Judas every opportunity to say what he's really done and come back to the light. But that's what makes the judgment of this last moment so hard and so beautiful. Because it's not that Jesus kicks him out the door. Jesus is offering him every opportunity to come back. Bruce Milne says it this way. For one last lingering moment, Judas's destiny hangs in the balance as the love of God incarnate shines one more time into his benighted heart. But the moment is no sooner present than it passes as Judas, in a final act of defiance, closes his heart against the light and turns away into the darkness that has no end. Thus, that final act of love becomes, with a terrible intimacy, the decisive moment of judgment. The final gesture of affection precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. What makes the judgment so much more is that it's not a dark judgment, it's an invitation of love. Christ is saying, don't do it, Judas. Yes, you will lose those 30 pieces of silver. Yes, you will lose your standing and respectability with the priests. Yes, the 11 will probably want to kick you out, but you won't lose me. You won't lose me. I love you, Judas. You are my special friend. I honor you, even though you dislove me, even though you've betrayed our friendship, even though you don't love me. Don't do it, Judas. That's what's happening in everything that Christ is signaling towards him. And so even as John says that he is the one that Jesus loved, I can't help but think that Judas is also the one that Jesus loved. What do we do with this? How do we think about this betrayal, the dangers of darkness and the light of love? Well, first of all, I think it can reframe our own betrayals, the times that we have been betrayed. We remember that none of us have experienced this type of betrayal with this grade of measure. None of us have experienced the betrayal that Christ has had. And it reminds us our own times that we have been betrayed. It reminds us how we, though not like Judas, how we have betrayed Jesus at times. How we have rebelled against him, how we have knowingly and willingly sinned, how at times we have walked away for a season, and by his grace he has brought us back. Lisa Fields, the apologist, says this, Part of the reason I think God allows us to be offended by others is so we can feel a fraction of the weight of the offense our sin is to him. When we compare the offenses done to us with the offenses he has experienced from us, we can understand his grace and mercy in a deeper way. I think this story can reframe our betrayals, but also it helps us revel. Like, this is our Savior. Do we know what he's like? I mean, one of the reasons that I love my wife is because I know how she responds in certain situations. It's not just the things that she does for me. It's who she is. And I love things about her. Do you love this about Jesus? Take some time to enjoy that this is how Jesus responded to the deepest, darkest betrayal. He loved till the end. This is our Lord. Revel in who he is. Enjoy him. But then lastly, some time to reflect. To reflect on the darkness in us. Not from a place of shame, but from a place of looking at the crash landing that happened in Judas's life and saying, man, I don't want to go anywhere near the dangers of the darkness that got him. But even in that, the beauty of this reminds us that even at the times that we're rebelling against Christ, his first move isn't to kick us out the door, but rather to reach towards us in friendship and say, come back. By my grace, come back. Come back. I love you. I know that you have idols in your heart. Come back. There's not life out there in the darkness. There's only light and life with me. Come back. And as we see him in this story, we reflect not just on what's us in us, but who he is and how he loves us, how deep his love is for you and me. Let's pray.
We hope you've been encouraged and challenged by God's word and that it helped you offer yourself in greater worship to King Jesus. If you found the sermon encouraging, share it with a friend or visit us at newcityfellowship.church to explore other sermons. We will see you next week.